This evening we're in Ephesians again, as we were this morning, and chapter 6, so we've skipped a few chapters. And we're looking specifically at the verse there outlined in yellow. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I don't know whether I saw lightning earlier, but it's certainly not very nice outside at the moment, so it certainly is a dark world this summer, isn't it? I'd like to say my favourite novel is something deep and meaningful and foreign, probably, because it always sounds very posh, doesn't it? Sort of like Voltaire's Candide or something. But like so many hippies of my generation, my favourite novel is The Lord of the Rings. And it's a story, like a lot of others, that's set around that eternal struggle between good and evil. And the hero Frodo begins to realise that his life is to be changed into one of toil and struggle when the nature of his golden ring is revealed by his friend the wizard Gandalf, and he suffers a moment of doubt and weakness. It's a bit, if you've seen the films, in the film they put it in the Mines of Moria, and Frodo has this terrible crisis of confidence, and he says, you know, I really wish this hadn't happened, that I hadn't had to live in such a time. And Gandalf says, no, obviously, isn't it? So do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All that is given them is to decide what they're going to do with the time that is given. And that's true of us, where we find ourselves. Now, in the letter of to the Ephesians, we find a church suffering, to some extent, a lack of confidence in their salvation. And I would suggest that the cause of that is really quite simple. Although they belong to Christ, the all-powerful Creator and conquering Saviour, they were finding that life was still rather difficult, just like Frodo's. It was a constant battle to do the right thing and to go the right way. And perhaps that sounds familiar to you. Perhaps we haven't received all the blessings of faith and salvation, they thought. And that doubt opened the door to charlatan teachers who were very ready to gather around those early Christians, deliberately stirring things up and promising to provide what they thought was missing. And it's no different today. The weakened believer will rush to the likes of faith healing, ecstatic praising and mysticism, to false doctrines such as the second baptism. I mean, we still live rather in the shadow of the Toronto blessing of the early 90s that did so much damage to vulnerable, badly taught Christians. And we also stand in the very much longer shadow of the social gospel movement that would replace the agenda of Jesus with one of its own. Well, Paul sits down all those years ago to write a letter to reassure such believers. And he stresses in chapter 1 and throughout the book, you do have every spiritual blessing you're supposed to have. Your problems are perfectly normal, and they are to be expected. I wonder if you've ever thought it odd that the moment we come to faith, why is it Jesus doesn't make us immediately spiritually and physically perfect and whisk us straight off to heaven? Well, he doesn't. It's not the plan. He does give us, if you like, through the Holy Spirit, a passport to heaven. But he leaves us here with one foot set very firmly in this world. And we're still subject to the sinfulness of human behaviour. Except that because we hold that all-important passport of salvation, we're engaged in a process of subduing that sinful behaviour by deliberately setting about following and pleasing our Lord Jesus. In short, the Christian is a soldier engaged in a spiritual battle, both inside and with the world around. So the Christian soldier will always find himself or herself in a tough place. Battles are not places to order another round of toast and coffee. The champagne breakfast must wait to heaven. We're now going to look a little bit, as we sang earlier, about arise, a mighty army, arise. We're going to look at what it means to be a soldier of Christ. Well, to be an effective soldier means you must be aware. Aware that the battle is happening and where the battle line is. Aware of the real enemy and the enemy's tactics. Aware of your own commander's orders and to deal with that enemy. Sadly, the majority of people in our society are not even aware of the battle, not in any real sense. And of course, they're setting themselves up as cannon fodder, aren't they? Yet the simple awareness of the battle around us and of there being a real enemy, at least in part, gives us some reassurance that the Christian needs. And also gives us a will to get engaged in the fight. Forewarned, as they say, is forearmed. But of course, let's just think, why are we forewarned? Because we'd be just as ignorant as those around us in Letchworth and North Harts if it were not for the likes of the Apostle Paul telling us about it. The first rule in dealing with our enemy is putting our noses in the Bible. We're not going to get the information we need anywhere else. Sorry, I should say intelligence. Isn't that what army people talk about? Intelligence. They need information, I think. And Paul goes on in Ephesians to identify the mastermind behind all the forces opposing us as being this scheming devil of verse 10 in chapter 6. And you can just imagine the devil surrounded by his lieutenants planning snares for people, with especially horrible ones designed for Christians. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters that give us a good idea of the sort of deviousness of this scheme in a way that accords all too uncomfortably with the life of a believer. If you haven't read it yet, do try and get hold of a copy. It's also available in audiobook with John Cleese speaking it, so it is good fun. Right, so the soldier of Christ, the good soldier. Well, let's turn our attention to the enemy. Some of the images collected on the screen may accord with a mental picture you have. If there's any Manchester United fans, I didn't choose the logo. They did. And yet these images of ridicule find a rather more awful reality, don't they? The devil is not a person to be laughed at or trivialised with. Jesus speaks openly of the devil. And in the book of Matthew, we see him speaking to and being tested by the devil at the start of his ministry. Jesus and the apostles never make the mistake of treating the devil as a figment of the imagination. And we would do very well, therefore, to accept that he is a real being, as the Bible states. Well, the devil is commonly believed to be a rebel archangel called Satan. And as such, he would be a counterpart of Michael and Gabriel and Raphael and Uriel and however many of the archangels there are, I'm not sure. And he's the leader of a breakaway group of rebellious, disobedient angels who've set themselves up in opposition to God. We call them demons. Revelation describes their casting out from heaven in chapter 12. And in verse 9 of that chapter, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Because he is, as that verse mentions, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's the dragon in the book of Revelation. He's the deceiver, the accuser, the adversary of mankind before God. And he's also known as Lucifer, the fallen son of the dawn from the 14th chapter of Isaiah. In John's Gospel, the prince of this world. Now there's one very important thing to remember about this enemy. He, like you and me and every angel, is a creature of God. is inferior to God and Jesus. And Jesus remains sovereign. The battle may look to us, and like films and books like to represent, like a struggle between two evenly matched generals, but it's not. Satan is already a defeated general. He was defeated at the cross of Calvary, and the outcome of the battle is never in doubt. And also, there is a time limit that has been placed on the hostilities. And as Satan sees the inevitability of his capture and his final humiliation, he is spending his remaining time on the field of battle, causing as much havoc as possible. And the devil's schemes of verse 10 are exactly that. Revelation 12 again says, "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." All right, so we've looked at the soldier of Christ. We've looked briefly at the enemy. And now we're going to look at the battle line that we mentioned earlier. In verse 11, Paul's vocabulary points to there being three fronts to this battle, three overlapping spheres of life. Firstly, there's the worldly power and privilege. Any individual or group of people, any institutional authority or human government will tend to act with all kinds of immorality to protect their own positions of power and privilege. And they will feel themselves threatened by the morality of Christ's teaching, and will often secretly or openly oppress God's people. "Oh, it's bad for business." You know, there's all sorts of excuses. Brutal regimes such as those in China and Zimbabwe are, of course, an example. So too are class systems like our own Victorian one of masters and servants, where servants know their place. Human power and privilege. And then secondly, there's Satan in the physical sphere. And it's largely one of deception. He's the great deceiver, as he was in the Garden of Eden. He confuses our thoughts about God through establishing and encouraging doubt, through establishing bogus religions and philosophies and scientific theories, raising powerful and persuasive leaders and champions to give authority to those distortions and lies. And we've always got to be aware of that. But these deceptions that he brings are often very, very subtle, based on a foundation of truth, but laced with a poisonous, sugary twist of fantasy. The Garden of Eden is a perfect example. "Did God really say that, Eve? That's a funny thing to say. You know, that's ever such tasty-looking apples, aren't they?" Or whatever the fruit was. "You know, you're not going to die. Not today. No, you won't die today, but today if you eat of that fruit, you will sign your death warrant, which will be carried out in the future." It's a little twist on the truth. That's all he means. That's why we must be very careful with our doctrine. A slight twist in it, and we're playing into the hands of the enemy. And also, Satan loves dangling the lure and deceptive benefits of eternal youth. Well, it's what, from what I can see with all those programs on television these days. Of wealth and money, and of sex. "Oh, the little fire won't hurt if my wife doesn't find out." "Oh, yes, it will." And then apart from the deception, there's the practical sides that he sends. Illness, poverty, displacement, conflict, the list goes on. So, human power and privilege, Satan in the physical sphere, and the third sphere of battle is Satan in the heavenly realms, by which Paul is talking about the heavenlies. He mentions this throughout the letter, as Bernard mentioned this morning. And it's a fight over the loyalty of the human heart. Will you serve yourself and Satan? Will you worship the creature, or will you serve Jesus, worship the Creator? And finally, we're going to turn to the Christian soldiers' orders. You'll notice we didn't pick on the Christian soldiers as one of the songs this evening, but perhaps we should. So how do we play our part in this battle when its existence is not exactly obvious or self-evident to us? How do we deal with the devil? Well, in one sense, we don't. Jesus dealt with the devil at the cross, as we've already said. But we are left here also, as we've said. So we do have some sort of part to play. And of course, we do that by always going Jesus' way and obeying his commands. And we put on the armour of thought, behaviour and word that Paul pictures for us in verses 12 to 18. And Paul repeats three times in that this is the only way to stand firm in the battle line. The way, do you remember the old Roman method of battle that Paul would have been very familiar with? Shields and short swords for stabbing, and it was only effective if they all stood in a line and kept the battle line. And that's what every single man plays a part in that. Stand firm. This description that Paul brings is both pictorial, and by and large it's making use of technical Bible speak words that aren't always terribly helpful in giving us a practical handle on how to live day to day in the 21st century. I mean, when you're listening to David Attenborough in a BBC Nature documentary talking about macroevolution as though it's solid, unquestioned fact, how exactly do we use the belt of truth when teenage gangsters are killing other young people on the streets? How exactly are we to wield the sword of the Spirit? So please notice, therefore, that this section on widescreen universal warfare comes hot on the heels of everyday activity. And specifically, if when you get a chance later this evening, read through from chapter 5:15 to chapter 6, verse 9. This is the context of this passage. What Paul wants us to do is to equate our going about our business as mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, teachers, students, employers, employees, with the spiritual battle. We are to fight that spiritual battle by living the responsibilities and joys of our mundane lives with a focus to please Jesus. And we do that by taking on those qualities that Paul enumerates here. Being careful to be truthful. It really does out. Being morally strict with ourselves. Being prepared for argument and opposition. And that does mean prep. Sticking close and being dependent on Jesus. Absolutely convinced and assured of our heavenly destination. And speaking the name of Jesus whenever we can. And underpinning all this with that most important of ingredients, prayer. And you'll also notice that there's another very important quality here. All of this, these qualities, are 24/7. Funny expression, isn't it? Must be American. Why not 365/1 or 31/12, you know, there we are, 24/7 it is. We don't take the armour off after a particularly gruelling round of battle in the office or at school or in the home with demanding, screaming toddlers. We are soldiers who eat, sleep and breathe in our armour. Well, each one of us needs to work out how best this can be achieved in our particular circumstances. But I think it does tend to come down to three basic things. Committed and regular reading of the Bible. Committed and regular practical prayer. Committed and regular contact with other Christians. Bible, prayer, fellowship, if you like. And how do you know when you're winning in spiritual warfare? Well, I think it's probably best described as fostering the list we find in the book of Galatians, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, being engaged with and committed to people, being trustworthy, being consistent in behaviour, generous, hospitable, slow to judge others. There's patience, kindness, gentleness. It is not leaping to conclusions and making hasty, bad decisions. It's not being jealous or angry. It's not being given to gossip. It's not abusing a position of social authority. What it is seeing the bigger picture, understanding the perspective of others. It's being forgiving, turning the other cheek. It doesn't mean you can't state firmly what you believe or what you expect. But there's a gentleness, a respect for other people. And then self-control at the end of that list, I find that rather daunting. But probably it's engage brain first. Weigh up the situation before you act. Don't act in the heat of the moment. Ensure you're cool-headed. Don't give in to animal instinct. Always put God and others first before yourself. Always assume, quite rightly, that Jesus is watching you and listening to you. Well, I wonder what he's hearing in our hearts right now. Should we pray? Lord Jesus, will you help us to be motivated, encouraged soldiers in the place that you've put us in this battle line? And encourage us to fight in the hope, the sure victory that will come. Give us that burning heart and ambition to read our Bibles, to study them. Give us a very real need to pray each and every day, all the time with you. And also make us united in fellowship one with another. Find us each in prayer groups, in home groups, in churches. And help us to treasure one another. And Lord, we long in the end that you might commend us when we come home. And you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.